You end our study this morning as we continue in the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter. We want to utilize our time because there's a great deal to talk about, and we want to discuss these things in some detail. In the Ephesian letter in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as also ye were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." I want to stop right there, because the Ephesian letter is discussing the blessings that we have in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Again, I want to hammer the point home in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. We've emphasized the relationship terms that are used in the first chapter, that is, in Him, in the Beloved, and so forth, to show that all of these blessings are a result of the relationship that we have with Christ. Also in the first chapter, I wanted to underscore in your thinking the terms we and us versus ye also. The blessings that are afforded in Christ, as Paul identifies in verses 3 through verse 12, are extended to those who are Jews in Christ. In verse 13 he begins of chapter 1, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed." Now, whatever benefit the Jew who is in Christ has, now the Gentile who is in Christ has. In the second chapter, we begin at verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The Gentile was dead. Notice, if you will, the term ye. In your trespasses and sins. In verse 3, among whom we also all once lived. What does that suggest to us about both Jews and Gentiles? All committed sin. All, therefore, in need of the gospel, as we've studied from our Roman study, chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. In chapter 2, beginning in verses 8 through 10, we learn that salvation is by grace through faith. We've talked about that rather extensively. In the latter portion of the second chapter, verses 11 through the end of that chapter, we see that that which separated Jews and Gentiles, which by the way was the law, it was removed so that Jews and Gentiles might be reconciled in verse 16 with God through the cross, the enmity created by the law taken out of the way, so that Jews and Gentiles may now be reconciled with each other. Now, the consequence of that is that the Gentile who was a stranger in verse 19 is no longer a stranger. He's a part of the kingdom. He's no longer outside of the family. The Scriptures teach us in verse 19 that he is a part of the household of God. And in the remaining verses of chapter 2, he becomes a stone in the temple of God, right alongside of the Jew. Now, the significance of that is to see that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled unto God in one body. What is that? In the church. So the theme of the book of Ephesians becomes the church, the fullness of Christ. And we want to underscore that. Christ came in order that he might reconcile all men, both Jews and Gentiles, unto God through the cross in the church. Now, in the third chapter, we've emphasized that the revelation, the gospel, is the means by which both Jews and Gentiles might be reconciled. For example, in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, as Paul identifies that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs through the gospel. What was Paul's appointed mission or course in this life after he became a Christian? He was apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't preach to Jews. We see, obviously, that he did in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 22, other places. But we note here that his primary function was to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And in verse 8 in particular, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see," he said, "not just Jews, but that the Gentiles might see the blessings that God affords in Christ." Now, these things were hid or hidden in generations before, but now they are made known to the extent that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places stand in awe of the wisdom, the many-sided wisdom of God. Now, dropping down to the conclusion of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he said, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." The church was to be that which would bring glory to God throughout the generations. Jews, Gentiles, reconciled to God in one body. Now, if they're reconciled unto God in one body, what should be their relationship to each other? Randy? Fellowship. There's our word. They should be united. They should have fellowship one with another. Now, that calls upon them to do something. In chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called." What are some of the attributes? He said, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We talked about those verses last time and noted that both Jews and Gentiles are obligated to give their all to maintain this unity that has been established between them and between God, or them and God. Give their all to maintain that. Now, if they're going to be successful, we have this list of ones. How many are in it? Seven. Now, that's kind of a side point. But as we look at these ones in Ephesians chapter 4, let's note that there is one body. Paul's already identified that. What is the body? The church. Passage. Ephesians 1. Up here. 22 and 23. That's right. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ is made head over the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The Apostle Paul, likewise writing to those in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are by the Spirit baptized into one body. Well, if the body is the church and there is one body, how many churches did Jesus establish? Now, that ought to be a no-brainer, but sometimes we have difficulty with that. When we talk with friends and neighbors, that becomes a real hard point to comprehend. And I think, Larry, we were talking about this in our study last night, and our previous studies, how that back in Genesis 3, God made a promise. And that promise was that redemption would be enjoyed through the seed of woman. And we see that promise repeated time and time and time and time and time again throughout Old Testament history, becoming more refined as it continues to be repeated. And then when we come to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, of course, the familiar text, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, some stumble there and say that he's talking about some kind of a personal indwelling that we really can't explain. I beg to differ with that, because It's my conviction that what Peter is telling them is that you shall receive the gift, that is what the Holy Spirit has promised by revelation all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. Now the reason I say that is the Apostle Paul cites that as evidence in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 15. You remember in that text as he is speaking concerning the promise that was made to Abraham. Now I know I'm going a little quickly just here, but I want to get this in front of you. As the Apostle Paul, Randy checked me on this, in Galatians chapter 3, is it verse 8, where Paul quotes the prophecy that was made to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Drop down, if you would, please, to verse 15 and read that for me, please. That's the wrong one. Back up to the last verse in the previous paragraph. It might be verse 14. I should look. That's it. All right. The apostle, in identifying the promise that was made to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," identifies there in verse 14 that this was the promise of the Spirit that would benefit the Gentiles. So when Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," then he elaborates what that is. "For to you is the promise, to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Who is that? That's Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles were to be recipients of the promise. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And then he elaborates on that in verse 14, and then drop down to verse 16 and read what he says about it. Galatians 3, verse 16. All right, your seed, which is Christ. What was it that Christ was going to do? Verse 8. Bless all nations. Who did that include? Run into that. Jews and Gentiles. That's right. Thank you, Randy. Jews and Gentiles. Paul's point then in the Galatian letter in the third chapter is that it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you can be reconciled in Christ. Pick it up there at verse 26 and read down through verse 29, Galatians 3. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You're all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one. You see, all of the discriminatory characteristics, they're gone now. Rich, poor, bond free, male, female, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. You're all one in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in the body of Christ. How many bodies does he have? One. It's composed of those of all kinds of backgrounds, Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, doesn't make any difference. But to be reconciled in the one body, what have they become a part of? The church. You see, there's one body, the church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," singular. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," singular. In all of these expressions, we find singularity. Singular. Now, if the body is the church, and the body is composed of those who are in Christ, and there is one body composed of bond-free, male, female, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference, then how many churches does he have? Just one. How many is he the head of? Just one. How many is he the Savior of? Just one. Now, when we look at the church, those in Acts chapter 2 who were taught to repent and be baptized. And ye shall receive the promise, or the gift, of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, to your children and to all that are afar off. Peter then exhorted them with many words that they would save themselves from this crooked or perverse generation. They then who received his word, what did they do? They were baptized into Christ. Thank you. Having to lead you this morning, right? They were baptized into Christ. Now, when they were baptized, to be baptized into Christ, what did they become a part of? The church. They became a part of the church. A part of this body that was in the beginning composed of Jews. But then as the gospel began to be preached unto the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul said, in whom ye also, what's that mean? Having heard, the Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles now have the opportunity to be reconciled unto God in one body, the church. Now, question or comment just here. Yes. That's right.
And it didn't take them very long when they started getting beyond Jew and Gentile, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. They started not by race or anything like that. They started, Paul, so he started calling for them.
Discrimination again.
Paul condemns them for that, too.
That's right.
It was not the men who were crucified for them.
That's right. We're to be one in the body of Christ, one in the church. Now, how do you get to have this relationship with Christ? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, obviously, you want to be in Christ, right? So you can enjoy all of these spiritual blessings. You want to have that relationship. How do you get into Christ? Randy? Thank you. You're baptized into Christ. And the passage that you read a few moments ago in Galatians chapter 3, David Skinner, I got to quit picking on Randy. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 26 and 27, as Paul is talking about the Jews and Gentiles, and he said, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. Who, this is probably not grammatically correct, who are the all that Paul is speaking of? Jews and Gentiles. Now, how did Jews and Gentiles in Galatians chapter 3 enjoy this relationship in Christ? Galatians 3:27. All right, you were baptized into Christ. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you, that's Jews or Gentiles, were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. You see, that's how we get into this relationship. There are other passages that teach that. Romans 6, 3 and 4. And as we noted a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For by one Spirit were you baptized into one body. So this helps us to see what the church is. I think sometimes we miss that point. The church is the body of saved people. That's what it is. We get into that spiritual body by being baptized into Christ. Now, we sometimes refer to that spiritual body as the church, universal. In Hebrews chapter 12, I've got to look at that. I'm not sure that's the passage. Yes, it is, that I wanted to have on the board. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, we might begin at verse 22. He said, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What do you become a part of when you're baptized into Christ? Randy? All right, the church at the first point. You become a part of the saved. Now, strangely enough, those in Acts chapter 2 who heard the word and were baptized, what did the Lord add them to? The church, the body of saved. Now, in view of that, one then who has obeyed the gospel works and functions through a local church. Now, it's in this sense that we have organization, that we have function, we have work. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, as the Apostle Paul journeys to places that he has visited, what do we learn that he does in chapter 14, verse 23? He appoints elders in every church. Now in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, jumping down the pike of time quite some distance, Paul is now imprisoned in Rome, where he writes this Philippian letter, and to whom does he address it? The saints, bishops, and deacons that are at Philippi. Now we've got locality. We've got organization. Do we have organization of the church universal? Be careful. All right, no. We don't have organization of the church universal except in only one sense. There's a head and there's a body. There's a head and there's a body.
Well, it gets back to the promise of also connecting the idea of the kingdom.
All right.
That when Israel asked for a physical king, God said they reject old Samuel. Don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king.
Right.
And he gave them a king on this earth when their king was supposed to be in heaven or ought to be.
All right. All right, so we've got
one king over the kingdom.
That's right.
No other authority or
that's right. We've got him being the head of the body, the king of the kingdom. And so we've got terminology that expresses that relationship that he has. But in this, go ahead. In this function, we have organization, local. In this, we do not have organization. Except to say that Christ is the head and that the head is quartered in heaven. Therefore, when somebody asks you where the church's headquarters are, you'll tell them that that's in heaven. Now, again, when we talk about local churches, in Acts the 11th chapter, those of you in our authority class, you're familiar with Acts chapter 11, are you not? As we talked about the work of the church in the realm of edification. The church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas, Randy, keep picking on you, as far as Antioch. What are they doing? They're sending a preacher. Now we know that he not only served to build them up, to exhort them, but he also served in the realm of evangelism. But what we want to note here is, where did he go in Acts 11? Pardon me? The church in Antioch. That's right. The church in Antioch. And by the way, again, authority class, who predominantly, or not, I don't want to say it that way, back up. The church in Antioch was composed of whom? Jews and Gentiles. Very significant. First church that we're introduced to that's composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Now then, the church in Jerusalem, locality, sent Barnabas as far as Antioch, locality, that he might exhort the brethren there. Now we've got local churches. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1, we read of the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're not reading of the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church. We're not reading of various differing organizations. We're reading of churches that are exactly alike. Been taught the same thing, observed the same thing, practiced the same thing, And how do we know that that's so, by the way? Those of you in the authority class know this. You're getting good at this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. That's right. What does it say? I just can't crook you up. Yeah, Paul taught the same thing in every church. Now, that tells us that wherever he went, local church, local church, local church, he taught them all exactly the same thing. Now, when we talk about local churches, would it surprise us then to find them organized exactly alike? Would it surprise us to find them worshiping exactly alike? Would it surprise us then to find them working, doing the same works? Because Paul taught the same thing in every church. Now, that's the unity that we're looking for. Isn't that simple? Yes, let there be no divisions among you, but speak the same things, of the same mind. Be of the same judgment. Now, those of you who are ladies in the congregation, maybe some of you are men, I don't know. But maybe you do some sewing. Who does some sewing? Well, if Donna was to buy a pattern and make a dress according to that pattern and send the pattern then to Reba, and she made a dress according to that pattern. Now, don't talk to me about color and things like that. But would you find the dresses to be exactly alike? Why? They're made from the same pattern. Now, why would that be unusual when we begin to consider the teaching of the gospel? The gospel will make the same thing out of a Jew that it does the Gentile. Same exact thing. And by the way, what will it make? A Christian. That's all it makes. It won't make any kind of a hyphenated brand of Christian, because they become a part of the church and they meet in given localities where they are organized according to the divine pattern. They worship and work just alike because that's what the Scriptures teach us all to do. He doesn't tell you to do one thing and then tell me to do something else. Now, when one is baptized into this relationship, does he become a part of the church? Absolutely. But then, as far as a local church is concerned, what does he do? He identifies himself with a local group of Christians, a local church, so that he can work and worship and function with that local group of Christians. Now, we know that's so. That's not just a supposition, because we know in Acts chapter 9 what happened with the Apostle Paul. Well, I don't know. I've been... Actually, it's in verse 26 through 29. Why don't you read that for me, Richard?
And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out of Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews. But they were seeking to kill him.
All right, when we look at that passage, not this one, when we look at that passage, what is it that Paul essayed to do when he came to Jerusalem? Join himself to those disciples. Well, why did he want to do that? That's the local church there, and he wanted to join them. And so he wanted to be a part of that work. A local church. He wanted to join them. Now, prior to that, was Paul a part of the Lord's church? He sure was. What had he been doing in interim of time here? All right. Galatians tells us he's been in Damascus, Arabia, back to Damascus, before he ever saw anybody in Jerusalem. Now, he was part of the Lord's church, but now, that's not the passage, and that's not the passage. But now he desires to join himself to the local church there in Jerusalem. I think this helps us to see what the one body is. Now, when we look at the expression in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, after Paul has traveled some distance through Asia and then up through Macedonia and down into Achaia, where at Corinth he writes the Romans, and he concludes that grand book by saying, "The churches of Christ salute you." Is he talking about different denominational churches send their greetings to the saints in Rome? No, not at all. He's talking about these local churches where he has been in Asia, in Macedonia and Achaia, sending their greetings to those in Rome. And that's what we want to remember. The one body, local churches, send greetings. Well, that's true. Jack will tell you, we have supported Jack for some time. And almost every letter that I send to Jack, along with his support, I say something to the effect, "Give our regards to the brethren." And that's what we're doing. We're sending our regards, our greetings to the brethren in other places. And sometimes that's not general. Sometimes that's very specific, as we see at the close of the Roman letter. To send our regards to certain brethren. Very good. Now, as this writer continues, and we are going to cover some material, I hope, in our study this morning, one body. What I want to do in the presentation of this material, you'll note that the lineup is not exactly the same as you see in the text. And there is a reason for that that we will cover in just a moment. But we note that there is later we'll see that the lineup is not the same. It is just here. But there's a purpose for that. The writer says there is one Spirit. What is it that the Spirit does? Pardon me? He guides us. How does He guide us? Through the Word. That's right. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, He's referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 2, verse 18, you'll note that the writer said, "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father." Both whom? Jew and Gentile. We can approach the Father through one Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Jew do one thing and the Gentile does something else. No. We have one Spirit that reveals one message. Again, how do we know that? In chapter 3, the thought continues, verse 5, "Which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." What did the Spirit do throughout all of these? Revealed God's will. In chapter 3, verse 16, "We're strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit." I had someone write me a letter not all that long ago and say, "Well, here is something independent of the Word that the Holy Spirit does. Tell me how He does that, if it's independent of the Word. How does the Holy Spirit strengthen me?" That's where you talk. If it's not through the Word, how does He do it? Well, you see, we have a hard time answering that, don't we? Because now it's taken on some kind of mysticism that we just can't explain. But yet we know that we are to be filled with the Spirit. How do we know that? In the Ephesian letter chapter 5. The Ephesian letter chapter 5, verse 18 says so. He said, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the parallel text of that in the Colossian letter tells me to be filled with what? The Word. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Well, then how does the Spirit strengthen the inner man? Through through the Word. Teaches me how to live. So the more I study, the more I apply, the more I study, the more I apply, the stronger I become. And that's what the Hebrew writer is discussing, brethren, in Hebrews chapter 5 when he fusses at them because of their lack of spiritual maturity. They ought to be teachers. But you have need that someone teach you the fundamentals, the principles of the oracles of God. Well, evidently the Holy Spirit didn't strengthen them, did He? Why not? All right, they didn't saturate themselves with the Word of God. That's right, and when they got it.
And Paul said, when you read what I wrote, you can understand my insights.
You think that'll make you strong?
So the Spirit through the apostles to...
That's right, make you strong. Now, in doing that, as the one whose unity is to be maintained in the bond of peace, chapter 4, verse 3, it is the Spirit that does that. We are to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? How do you give diligence to keep, we just talked about, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Be like the Bereans. You study it, you apply it. You study it, you apply it, and you grow stronger. Richard? In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Yes, exactly right. So that becomes the basis of unity. We didn't look at this passage. Perhaps it would be a good idea for us to take just a moment and look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The apostle, and of course context means everything, but we're going to start in verse 9. Where the writer said, but as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. Now, that sends a flag up. What things is Paul talking about? The things that God has prepared that eye saw not, ear heard not, man couldn't imagine. What kind of things were those? The plan of salvation that Paul is preaching, as he said in chapter 2, beginning about verse 1, that he preached Christ and Him crucified, chapter 1, verse 2. That according to man's wisdom was always considered foolishness. But, in verse 10, to get to our text, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. See, man didn't dream that up. These are the things that God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit, or man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, when the apostles received this message by the Spirit that made known to them the mind of God, what did they do with it, number one? Somebody said it. They preached it. Yes. What did they do with it, number two? Well, yeah, they believed it. They wrote it down so that when it was preached and read, it could be believed, understood. So that's what they did with it. Pardon me? And practice it. Yeah, they could practice it. Now, here then becomes the basis of unity. One Spirit. One revelation. Well, let's look a little bit further. One hope. One hope of your calling. Now, I'm running out of time, as you can see, but I want to simply identify what this one hope is. You ever have anybody knock on your door and want to talk with you about this perfect earth? Any of you ever had somebody do that? Maybe leave literature on your door indicating paradise lost, paradise restored. Ever have any of that happen to you? Yeah. Anybody ever talk with you about 144,000 who's going to live on this perfect earth? No, that's not correct. 144,000 that go to heaven, and then the hope that others have on the earth. Well, as you well know, and as I put on the board a mistake the other day, mathematics is not my best subject. But I think I can get one and one. That's two hopes, isn't it? If there's a hope that some have of being on this perfect earth, and a hope that others have of being in heaven, that's two. But how many did Paul identify? There's one hope. Now, what is it? Heaven. Let's read, if you will. Let's see. Rick Shipper. You have your Bible open there to Colossians chapter 1. Read for me, please, verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 5. All right, Colossians 1, verse 5. Do that again for me, please. That's what I thought. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Yeah. All right, Paul talks about hope. And where is it? In heaven. The hope that is laid up in heaven. And we have a lot of passages that we don't have time to get to this morning, so I want to simply abbreviate some, perhaps even that are not on the board. But if you'll drop down in the text now, Rick, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Let's pick up the reading beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter, please. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. Alright, Paul talks about the outward man decaying and the inward man being renewed day by day. When we look at the things that Paul suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, a laundry list. But he calls it here light affliction, which is for the moment. For Paul looks at something else. Paul looks at the things which are not seen. For the things which are temporal, he said, will pass away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that throws flags up. What is it that Paul saw? Chapter 5, verse 1. David? All right, what was Paul's hope? All right, it wasn't the temporal things, but it was the eternal things. But now, wait a minute, David. Paul was an apostle. We might anticipate that Paul would have the hope of heaven. But how do we put that together for you and me? That's our hope. Well, let's talk about Paul. And let's talk about what he said for you and me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. John, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Oh, through verse 8, I'm sorry. All right, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give this to me on that day. What was Paul's hope? Heaven. That was his hope. But he said, not just me, but who else? All those who have loved his appearing. In verse 18 in 2 Timothy 4, he continues, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, this hope was not just for the apostles. This hope was not just for a select 144,000, literal number. This hope is that which is offered to anyone who is in Christ. Terry? All right, that's right, as he talks about richly being supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's right. So as we look at these two passages, all right, yeah, that gives the time element. That's right. Now, I think sometimes we underestimate the power of hope. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Lynn, would you read that for me, please? Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. What are we waiting for? What was Paul waiting for? Heaven. Now that kind of keeps you going, doesn't it? Kept him going. I think we miss this sometimes. But we've got to define hope. What is hope? Desire plus expectation. Desire plus expectation. When I was a little boy, my dad would tell me sometimes, if you do this, I'm going to whip you. Now, if I did that, what could I expect? Did I desire that? No. No, didn't desire that. So I didn't have any hope for the whipping. You might say, I hope to one day become a millionaire. Well, let me ask you, do you expect to be a millionaire? Well, then that don't fit with the definition, does it? You don't expect that. But do you hope for heaven? You certainly desire it. Do you expect it? You see, sometimes we foul up on that. Go ahead before we run out of that.
Just in the subject I teach math in school, a lot of students come in who don't have hope of being successful. And when they have that attitude, I cannot get them to be successful until they change that feeling and that expectation. So if they expect to fail, they generally will.
I'm going to fail. And with that mindset, often they do. Yeah, often they do. So, yeah. So, this is where we want to start next time, the one hope. And I keep saying I'm going to speed up our study just a little bit, and we'll see how that works.